This morning we'll be looking at the Gospel of John in chapter 20. We're going to look at Thomas and his unbelief and then his belief. But before we get there, just this time of year, whether it's Christmas or whether it's Easter, it's a time of year when on the magazines, at least the Time magazine or National Geographic, there's always articles or things in there seeking to undermine the Bible and the truth of Jesus. And really, the ethos that we breathe in our culture today is that it's good and it's healthy to be a skeptic. And a skeptic is someone who doubts, someone who needs more convincing, someone who doesn't just take things at face value, but wants to further investigate. And in that sense, all of us are skeptics. And in fact, when you teach your children, when your children grow up and they're educated, well, you should train them to be skeptical, to weigh evidence, to make sure that what they are learning and thinking is discerning from right and from wrong, from truth and from falsehood. Okay, so we talk about being a skeptic. We're not always talking about something that is negative. When we think about this morning and we come to talk about the resurrection, what about the resurrection? Should we be skeptical about the resurrection? Now, I don't know about you, but if someone came up to me and said, "Hey, Tim, I just heard that, well, from a friend of a friend of a friend, that somebody prayed and somebody who was dead just rose from the grave." I don't know about you, but when I hear stuff like that and I've heard stuff like that, I'm immediately skeptical in the sense that I don't believe it. Okay? But when we consider Thomas, he acted in the same way. You know, Mary told, disciples told, Thomas, "We've seen the Lord," and he was skeptical. He didn't believe it. But what we're going to see in Thomas' life is he goes from unbeliever to believer. He goes from skeptic to fully convinced. And as we look at Thomas and his reaction and go through that narrative, it's my hope that if you're here this morning and you have doubts, that if you're skeptical of Jesus' resurrection, if you're unsure, you're not convinced, that as we consider Thomas, that God in his grace would grant you full measure of faith, that you would understand that these things are true. That as Paul preached, we preach fact, we preach truth, we preach history. And so I hope you see that this morning from Thomas and his experience. Look with me at the text. We're going to continue reading right where Bert left off. And we're going to see Thomas's doubt. Look at verse 24 and 25 from John chapter 20. It says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'Thomas, we've seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.'" It's amazing. Words from Thomas, disciple of Jesus, followed him for 3 years. Mary Magdalene, the women are telling him, "We've seen the Lord." All of his other disciples, his men he's been traveling with 3 years, learning from Jesus, they've all told him, "We've seen the Lord." He's, "I'm never going to believe it. Never. Unless I can actually touch his hands and put my hand like inside of his side. I need proof that he rose from the dead, or else I'm never going to believe." Thomas is very skeptical here. Now I want to consider some details in these verses before we move on. Look at verse 24 again. It says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came." Now, it's not the point of this text, but on the first day of the week, as these disciples were together and Jesus appeared in their midst, Thomas wasn't there. It's important that we prioritize, you know, gathering together with God's people. Thomas missed church and he missed Jesus. The early church began to gather on the first day of the week. Okay? I'm not sure where Thomas was. It never says where Thomas was. But as he was not with these disciples, he missed Jesus showing up. Then look at verse 25. The other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." So Thomas here has evidence, eyewitness evidence in this case, from his friends, from the disciples, from the women saying, we've seen Jesus. I'm never going to believe. You know, and we give Thomas a hard time. He's called Doubting Thomas. You know, there's a few other times when Thomas, if you read in the Gospels, he says and does some things that we might not quite agree with. Okay, so he's struggling here with his faith in who Jesus is. So we give him a hard time, but how many people, even ourselves, how many people that we know, or even ourselves, have the same kind of attitude that Thomas has? That I won't believe that Jesus rose from the dead unless you show me a video of it. You know? Unless I have proof. I want to see DNA evidence. I want a doctor's note. I want a birth certificate and I want a doctor's note that he really did die. I want fingerprints. I want a forensic team there giving conclusive proof that Jesus rose from the dead. And only then will I believe. And it's interesting that most of the evidences that people demand today and say, I only believe if I have this evidence, are evidence that it's impossible. And they know it's impossible because they're looking for reasons not to believe, not rather reasons to believe. Or you have people who say this about God. Jesus, I'll believe you. God, I'll follow you if you heal the disease that I have. I got back problems. I will follow you, Jesus, if you heal my back. I'll believe upon you if you fix my marriage. I'll follow you, Lord, if you fix my kids. My kids are gone and they're crazy. And if you bring them back to me and give me that nice little home that I've always dreamed of, then I'll follow you. How many times have you heard things like that in our world today? Or some will say, Jesus, I'll believe if you make yourself personally visible to me. I want you to show up right now. I want you to call down lightning from heaven and strike right here so I know you exist and that you're real and that you hear me. I want to hear your voice in my ear audibly. Only then will you convince me enough so that I would follow you. We hear this over and over again. Whatever it is, people demand of God that they jump through their hoops so that they would believe in him. That's on one hand. And on the other hand, we don't want to fall into the trap of demanding of God that he prove himself to us. Who are we to God? We're the clay made by the potter. We're the creature and we're making demands of the creator. Okay, so we recognize that there's a wrongheadedness in that kind of attitude, but neither do we want to go to the other side and just go this idea of blind faith. Just be gullible. No matter what someone says, I'm going to believe it because I have a hope in something bigger than myself. What does that mean? I want to go to heaven and so I'm just going to hope that everything's going to work out in the end. That's not the kind of faith that scriptures call you to. That's not that kind of faith that is going to lead you to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus. And so neither do we want to demand of God, but neither do we want to have this gullible, blind faith. What we see that faith in the resurrection is based upon evidence. What changes Thomas's mind here is evidence. What we have today as we consider the resurrection is evidence. Faith is not going contrary to the evidence. Faith is not demanding more and more evidence and being unreasonable in our demands, but faith is seeing the evidence and believing where it leads. It's trusting it. This is true. Okay? Faith is not contrary to the evidence. That's what our world would like to say. Here's all the evidence over here, and then here are you Christians with your head in the sand ignoring all the facts. What we're going to see, especially about the resurrection, is the exact opposite. It's the people today who don't believe in the resurrection, who are ignoring all the evidence, who have their head in the sand, and who don't believe the facts. So what evidence am I talking about? The evidence that I'm talking about that Thomas didn't believe is the eyewitness evidence. Look at verse number 18 in John 20. Verse number 18. Mary Magdalene went and she announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. and that he said these things to her. So Mary Magdalene is excited and she goes and tells the disciples, I've seen him. You know, Peter and John, you saw the empty tomb, but I saw him. Eyewitness testimony. And then in verse 25, look there with me. So the other disciples told Thomas, we have seen the Lord. They just saw him. Eyewitness evidence, Thomas. We've seen him. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read that this morning as we begin our time of worship. Paul says more than 500 people saw him resurrected in his resurrection body after he conquered the grave and death. More than 500 people saw him at one time, one gathering. More than 500 people saw him. Eyewitness evidence. Acts chapter 1, verse number 3, Jesus says he was with them for 40 days and he did many proofs among them, showing himself to be truly resurrected from the dead. We have all this eyewitness evidence. But Thomas doesn't believe it. Those who do not believe in the resurrection don't believe this eyewitness evidence. Thomas didn't believe it. Those who do believe in the resurrection, they do believe this eyewitness evidence. They trust the evidence. Okay? So this is the evidence that I'm talking about and we're going to look at this morning, this eyewitness testimony. Now, why should we believe this eyewitness testimony? Why should we not be like Thomas, who said, I'm never going to believe unless I touch my own hands and see with my own eyes, and God, I'm demanding for you to do this to me. Why should we not be like that? But why rather should we look at the testimony of Mary and the testimony of the disciples and testimony of the more than the 500, the testimony of all those in the early church who saw Jesus Christ risen again? Why should we believe them? And I want to give you four reasons this morning as we look at the evidence, the eyewitness case for the resurrection. Okay? When they say, we have seen the Lord, here are four reasons why we should believe them, trust them. The first is this. Okay, how do we, before we get to the first one, how do we even know that what we have here is actually what the disciples who were there on the ground actually saw? Okay? And so the first thing we need to see is that reliable documents, specifically the New Testament, recorded what Jesus' disciples taught and believed. Okay? We have here in the New Testament an infallible, perfect, reliable document that tells us exactly what those eyewitnesses heard and what they saw, what they touched, people who were actually there. Okay, of all the books of antiquity, of all the ancient books that we have, the Bible is clearly far superior than any of the other in terms of its reliability. You know, there's a lot of scholars who make a lot of money today in writing books seeking to undermine the truthfulness of Scripture. You know, Bart Ehrman, who was once a professing Christian, now makes his living traveling and writing, seeking to undermine the faith of Christians in the reliability of the New Testament. But even someone like Bart Ehrman, who knows better, must admit, that of all the documents we have of ancient history, the Bible is the most reliable. And the text of Scripture that we have today is accurate according to the earliest documents that we have. Even he admits that. The reason why he rejects it and the reason why the Bible is attacked and the reason why people say it's unreliable is because it's the message of Scripture that's so offensive. And so here's an easy way to dismiss everything in it by claiming that it's unreliable, it's untrue, it's a fabrication, it's a myth, it's legend. You need to get rid of it. That simply won't hold up to evidence. It simply is not reality. Now, one of the objections that people say to discredit the Bible and to its testimony is that the Bible we have today is all changed. It's all made up. You know, we don't even know what the original disciples or Jesus actually taught, because years after, you know, other people went in and they changed it all, and they were trying to seek power or other reasons, but they changed Scripture, and so we don't even have today anything what the original people actually had. Now, that's an easy claim to make. Many times someone makes that claim, it's like, well, show me the evidence. Because the evidence for that is a big whopping zero. Zip. None. Okay, there's no evidence for that. Because if anyone knows how the scriptures were disseminated, it wasn't as if you went down to a publishing house and this body oversaw the publishing and they could go in, they can make changes they want and set it out. But rather, the New Testament, if you think about the New Testament, is a series of letters, 27 of them. And so these letters, how they were written, you know, if I was the writer of this letter, I would dictate it or write it down, and I would write a copy of this letter, and I would make the exact same copy for my own records. That's how letter writing was done in that day. Okay, we didn't have a photocopy or email. And so I'd make two copies. I'd give one copy to that person I was sending the letter to, and I'd keep one copy for myself. Okay? And then that copy would be copied by them and given to others. Now, if you can imagine if I was to take a letter that I made and I gave it to Ben. Ben gets this letter, and because, you know, take Paul, for instance. Paul is writing to the church. He's writing to his friends, his allies, those whom he's taught about the Lord Jesus. And so now as he writes them letters, he gives them a letter. And so that letter is precious. And so they take that letter and they meticulously copy it. And they keep a copy for themselves. And they don't want to share that one copy they have. So they make a copy of it and they share that copy. And so if Ben, let's say Ben takes two copies and he shares one back to Kevin and he passes one down the line to Gabe. And then they make a copy and they pass it around. And soon you all have a copy of this letter that I've given to you. And so when the charge now comes that somebody after the time of the disciples came and they changed the Bible, well, how did they do it? Who did it? When did they do it? Because think about what it would take for me to change now all this letter. So you all have a copy. I had to somehow come and collect all these different copies. I need to make these changes, you know, change all the doctrine, change all the teaching, and then give these copies all back to you without you noticing. It's ridiculous. There's no way that could have happened. But then someone would say, well, what happens if Ben was the culprit? He was the first guy that got it. So perhaps some of these first few people who got the letters, they're the ones who changed it. That's what Bart Ehrman says. And so the very first few who got it, they corrupted the text such that everybody else got this corrupted text of Scripture. Now, it seems logical, but it still doesn't work because there's a problem. Actually, there's two problems. The first problem is that me, as a letter writer, I'm still around. I'm still alive. Ben's my buddy, and I'm going to go visit his church. And I'm going to find out that he changed what I told him, and I'm going to rip him to shreds like Paul does in Galatians. What's wrong with you, believing a false gospel? It's not what I taught you. And so he's going to correct that matter, and he's going to make sure that's right. Because those letters were given out during the lifetime of the eyewitnesses. And not only that, it wasn't just one letter that they sent. 27 different letters, then by different churches and different authors. Consider the four gospels written by four different individuals and written in different parts of the Roman Empire and spread all around, and their testimony matches. The idea that somebody corrupted the New Testament at a later date of time after the lifetime of the eyewitnesses is ludicrous. It's not based in evidence. It's only based in prejudice and bias against the teachings of Christ. Now, someone else might also say, well, what about all the different translations that we have today? Doesn't that show that our Bibles have been corrupted, so many different translations? But again, it's ignorance of how the Bible is given to us in our language. If you have in your hands or on your laps an English Bible, that Bible was translated from Greek in the New Testament and Hebrew in the Old Testament. They were translated from the original documents, from the Greek that the apostles wrote, from the Hebrews that was written down in the Old Testament. And so we have many different English versions, not because there's corruptions, but because there's many different ways to say something in one language as there's another. And so there's different translation philosophies. Some want, well, a more smooth rendering. Some want, I want a nice literal word for rendering, even though it's not how we speak in English. That's why I have many different translations. It doesn't point to corruption, but rather to this idea that we have these original texts and we want them in our language. So the first point as we consider eyewitness evidence is that what we have in the scriptures, what you have in your hands before you, is the reliable account of what those men recorded back in the first century. Those men who were alive in the time of Jesus. That's a fact. That's the evidence. Okay? That's the first one. Which brings us to the next line of argumentation. Because if what we have here is reliable, is what the eyewitnesses recorded, Well, then how do we know they didn't get it wrong? How do we know they weren't deceived? How do we know they didn't make it up? Okay? And so the second thing we're going to see, second thing about this eyewitness testimony and why we should believe it, is authenticity. Okay, so second thing, first thing, reliable documents. This is what Jesus' disciples really believed and taught. Second thing, it's authentic. It bears the marks of authenticity, truthfulness. We already read through John chapter 20. And who were the first to discover the empty tomb? Mary and women. Who were the first to go back and tell the disciples, Jesus is risen, it's the women. Now, why is that so unusual? Well, according to Roman law at that time, women were not even allowed in the courts. And women were not allowed to bring anything to the courts, and neither were they even allowed to testify in a court. Their testimony was unreliable, so women were even barred from sharing testimony. And so if you think if the disciples here were seeking to make a fabrication, that there, it made no sense for their first witnesses to be women. That would not fly in that society. But that only speaks to the authenticity. This actually happened, so that's why they recorded it. Not only that, but look at in John 20, verses 8 and 9. When Peter and John got there, verse 8 in John 20, it says, then the other disciple, this is John, who had reached the tomb first, also went in and he saw and he believed. He believed the tomb was empty. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. They didn't know what was going on. Verse 10, then the disciples went back to their homes. Is this bearing the marks of those who are seeking to make up a fabrication that would be easily believed by those around them? Again, it bears the marks of authenticity. These are Jesus' disciples, and they didn't know what was going on. The tomb is empty. What happened? Did somebody take him? I don't know. I'm going back home. This fabrication puts women who in Roman society weren't credible eyewitnesses and put these two disciples as these first eyewitnesses of the disciples. They make them look foolish. And again, it speaks to the authenticity here of the text, the reality of it. The third thing about this eyewitness evidence, third thing is that this eyewitness evidence is universally accepted by Jesus' closest followers. Okay. Verse number 20 in John 20. Jesus stood among them, said, peace be with you. And then verse 20, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. When Jesus here appears to the disciples, and all those whom he appeared to, they knew him. They rejoiced. They said, we have seen him. Okay? None of them doubted. They all believed. They were all convinced. These were Jesus' closest followers. These were those who knew him best. They saw him and they believed and they were glad that he was risen from the dead. Now, maybe they were mistaken. It's been suggested by skeptics. Maybe the disciples here were mistaken. Maybe they saw Jesus, but maybe what happened, maybe Jesus didn't really die. This is a popular theory called swoon theory. Maybe Jesus didn't really die, but maybe he was badly injured, which is an understatement, badly injured on the cross. And the Romans didn't realize that he was, you know, he maybe had such a low breath and so shallow. They didn't realize he was actually alive. And they took him down, they put him in the tomb, and because he was in that cool tomb, it was able to gain his senses and his strength, and then he managed to get out of the tomb and to bring himself before the disciples. Okay, a few problems with this. First is the historicity of this. Like, as far as I can tell, looking back at the history, this kind of explanation of Jesus' resurrection didn't come around to the 1800s. And I think it's because it had to take 1800 years for people to forget the brutality of the crucifixion. To forget that the Romans were master executioners. That they didn't fail, not once. They killed hundreds of thousands of people, and there's not one shred of evidence that anyone ever got off the cross and survived. The Roman soldiers knew what a dead person looked like. It's ridiculous that they were mistaken about him not being really dead and then in the cool of the tomb. And imagine not only that, but imagine Jesus. Okay, just a man, not God, not risen from the dead. He's in this tomb for 3 days, you know, from Friday evening until Sunday morning. And he manages to revive or to gain some strength to move the stone away and to get out and to somehow get past the guards. But imagine he does all of that and he appears before the disciples. Are they going to begin to worship and rejoice that he's been risen from the dead? Here he is. He's almost dead. He's bloodied and battered. He hasn't eaten in 3 days. He's been beaten. He's been crucified. He's certainly on his last legs. And they're going to say, "Wow, you rose from the dead." They're going to say, "Quick, call the doctor. You're dying." These are the people who know him, who are with him. Certainly they would have known if he was in fact risen versus just limped out of that tomb near dead. Now, many people today will say, "Well, okay, that theory doesn't work, but how about the disciples saw him? In fact, they thought they saw him, but in reality they didn't. It was some form of mass hallucination. They were seeing things. They had a hope and an expectation, the resurrection. And so when they thought they saw him, they imagined it. And they were fully convinced in their mind, but it was just a figment of their imagination. Well, you have to wonder, Jesus' closest to followers who lived with him, who ate with him, who traveled with him, who slept with him for 3 years, couldn't recognize him as the one who was risen from the grave. And how is it that a group of people, hundreds of people, mass hallucinate and seeing a person risen from the dead? And again, this objection, like all the other objections, has zero evidence to commend it. It is strictly conjecture. Strictly a story to get rid of the evidence rather than considering the evidence that is there before us. So those who are skeptical of the resurrection, for the most part, aren't skeptical as in they need more evidence, but rather what they're doing is seeking to find a way to undermine the evidence, to dismiss the evidence. And again, because of what it leads to. Now the last objection, and perhaps the longest standing objection, is that the disciples lied. That they knew full well what they were doing. They stole the body. They created this hoax, this fabrication. And we, even today, are victims of their elaborate fabrication. Which brings us to the fourth piece of evidence, or fourth thing about this eyewitness evidence, which is the disciples did not lie. Okay? That's what I maintain. Fourthly here, the disciples did not lie. Now, I think it's quite easy to demonstrate the disciples were not lying. Quite easy. Demonstrate that they weren't lying. Okay, we know that they weren't deceived. They ate and slept with Jesus for 3 years. They weren't deceived in that they saw him, but they didn't really see him. And they also weren't lying. I think it's quite easy to show that they weren't lying. Firstly, what motivation would they have for lying? Why do we lie? Perhaps cover up sin? Perhaps get ahead in life? What were the disciples' motivation for lying? Was it fame? Was it power? Was it influence? Was it woman? Was it status? They got none of those things. They were beaten. They were hunted down. They were ridiculed. They were killed. They were rejected. None of those things, none of those motivations for lying ever bore true in the lives of the disciples. But perhaps what they were doing, maybe they were lying because they felt ashamed that they themselves had been duped for 3 years. And so they had been following Jesus for 3 years. They had their hopes in him as the Messiah. And then when they realized that he was dead and that was it, perhaps they felt shame and guilt that they had been duped. And so, well, let's continue that lie. Let's keep it going so we don't feel the shame and the guilt. Maybe that was a motivation for them. So all these men would then devote their lives to telling people that Jesus is the Christ when they knew it wasn't true. that he died and rose again when they knew it wasn't true, that there was forgiveness in him when they knew it wasn't true, when there's eternal life in him when they knew it wasn't true, when they knew there was a God that they would stand before and that God would know that they're preaching a false Christ and a false salvation, a false Messiah, giving people a false hope, leading them astray. And so they themselves would suffer in eternal torment for the damnable lies that they taught. Would that be a motivation for them? All of them? To preach Jesus? Certainly not. There's no motivation, no reason why these men would lie. Because the truth is, they didn't lie. They saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and all of them gave their lives in proclaiming that truth all the way to the grave. They were utterly convinced that Jesus rose from the dead, and that's what they preached, and that's how they lived. But you might ask, people might think today, well, don't people today blow themselves up for a lie? Don't we have terrorists that blow themselves up for a lie? We know it's not true. We know when they die, they're not going to be ascending up to Allah and to be given seven virgins and be in paradise. We know that's not true. So people do kill themselves for a lie. But it's different. I think that actually proves my point. Because those men who blow themselves up for that lie are utterly convinced that it's true. They believe it with their whole heart, which leads them to blow themselves up because they know when they blow themselves up, what is going to happen. At least they're convinced of it. And so disciples were convinced that Jesus rose from the grave and they're willing to give their lives for it. And these are the eyewitnesses who are convinced of his resurrection. And notice how it wasn't just a small group of the 12. Wasn't this a small group of the disciples? All of them were convinced in Jesus' resurrection, and all of them lived lives that proclaimed Christ and led to their death. Stephen, for instance, in Acts 7 was stoned to death. James, brother of John, in Acts 12, beheaded by Herod. And Clement, an ancient writer, also mentions that the man who turned James in was also a Christian. And when he turned James in, he felt so guilty, he repented of his sin, and he told Herod to kill him with James, and he was also beheaded with James. Simon, who was the pastor in Jerusalem after James was beheaded, he was crucified in Egypt by the Roman Empire. Simon, the apostle, preached Christ, was also crucified. Mark, the writer of the gospel here that we have, he was drawn with ropes, dragged to the fire, and burnt because he proclaimed the risen Savior. Bartholomew in Armenia, perhaps some of the worst tortures of all the disciples. He suffered various tortures and beatings. He was beaten with clubs. He was crucified, and as he hung, portions of his skin were torn off, and then they beheaded him. Because he claimed Jesus was risen from the dead. Andrew, Peter's brother, got himself into hot water with the Roman authorities as he preached the gospel in Egypt and south of Egypt. He had made many converts and he was warned to cease from preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. And Andrew replied to his Roman authorities, "I would not have preached the honor and glory of the cross if I feared the death of the cross." He continued preaching, and then he was crucified. Matthew, or Levi, the gospel writer, he was in Ethiopia. He was run through with a spear for preaching the gospel. Philip, he suffered and was crucified, and then stoned in Phrygia. James, the brother of Jesus, was thrown off the Temple Mount by the religious leaders, and as he lay broken and not dead, they began to pelt him with stones for uttering blasphemy that Jesus had risen from the dead. One of those who threw stones, or one of those group, felt compassion upon James, and so he took a club and he smashed his head to end the pain and the torture. Peter was crucified in Rome, and it said that he was crucified upside down because he didn't feel he was worthy to die in the same manner as his risen Lord. Paul was beheaded outside of Rome as well. All of these men, All of these witnesses gave their lives because they were not lying. No one dies what they know to be false. Especially something that's going to send them to hell. They died because they know when they die, they would be with Christ in glory. And so they went to the cross. They went to their place of execution. They went to be beheaded with joy because they know to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. They weren't lying. They weren't deceived. This is the eyewitness testimony that we have. This is the eyewitness testimony when they came to Thomas and said, Thomas, we have seen him. Not one denied him. They knew it to be true. Now, to disbelieve, again, we as Christians are given a hard time because they say that we believe contrary to the evidence. But to disbelieve in the resurrection is to believe against the evidence. That's the reality. To have faith in Christ and his death and resurrection is to believe the evidence. To disbelieve it is to go contrary to the evidence. And for what evidence? Zip. None. There's no footing except prejudice and bias against Jesus, his lordship, and his teaching. Now let's return to Thomas. Let's go back to Thomas. Look at verse 26 with me. It says, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, knowing what Thomas has already said, of course, he said, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, you have believed because you have seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Thomas went from skeptic to believer when he saw Jesus Christ for himself. Fully convinced. And how do we know Thomas was fully convinced like the rest of the disciples? Because Thomas was also martyred for his faith. We give Thomas a hard time as doubting Thomas, but Thomas died as a victorious martyr, clothed in white robes, waiting for the return of Christ. Thomas preached the gospel to the Parthians, the Medes, the Persians as he continued to travel east, proclaiming the lordship and the deity of Christ that he professed here in John 20. It brought him all the way to India, and he died in Kalamina, city of India, as he was shot through with a dart. He died proclaiming Christ. He couldn't but speak of the things he had seen and heard and witnessed. He was convinced. Now look at Thomas's profession. Verse number 28. Thomas answered Jesus and said, my Lord and my God. This statement is not out of the blue. The statement was not corrected by Jesus. It was not corrected by the other disciples. Rather, it's taught all over the place in Scripture. That in Jesus, we have the true Lord, okay, the true Master, God himself, who has taken on human form, the Son of God. He is the Christ, God's anointed King, and Thomas realizes that. The very reason why Jesus died, the very reason why Jews took up stones to stone Jesus was because they said, you, being a man, make yourself God. And they wanted to stone him as a blasphemer. That's why Jesus was crucified, because he claimed to be the Son of God. That is, he claimed to be God. He claimed to be Lord of all. And so when Thomas sees him, oh, he makes this profession, my Lord and my God. The resurrection seals the deal in the mind of Thomas. And it should be to us. If there's any doubts of Jesus' deity, there's any doubts about his claim to sonship, any doubts about his claim that he is Son of the Most Blessed, the Son of God, that he is this one who was prophesied from the Old Testament, God himself is going to come to redeem his people. If there's any doubts, that those doubts have been erased in the in his death and resurrection. All of what he said and taught was verified, validated by his death and by his resurrection. Only God has the power over death. And so Thomas utters, my Lord and my God. And then notice what Jesus says in return. Verse 29. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Okay? Thomas is rebuked, at least in part, here by Jesus because of his doubt in the words of the women, in the words of the other disciples, how he didn't believe. And so Jesus here says, he pronounces a blessing upon those, unlike Thomas, who hear the eyewitness testimony of the women and the disciples, of those more than 500 people, the eyewitness testimony of that early church, and who believe that eyewitness testimony, believe the proclamation of Jesus Christ dead and risen again. He pronounces upon them blessing, that they're blessed. If you can imagine, most people who are Christians receive this blessing. Because the first few hundreds of people who saw the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead, now all those who have gone after them have believed upon Christ, not because we've seen him with our eyes or touched his marks on his hands or stick our hand into his side, but rather we've believed the truthfulness of his words and this eyewitness testimony. And Jesus says, if you do that, you're blessed. And the question I asked myself when I came to this text is, why? Why are we blessed if we have not seen and yet believe? It's two things. Two things that I think when we consider this fact that we're blessed when we have not seen him in his resurrected body and yet believe. The first is it demonstrates trust. Trust not only in the eyewitness testimony, but trust in Jesus himself. So when Jesus says, I am the Son of God, that I am going to give my life as a ransom for many, that I'm going to rise again, this temple be destroyed, and 3 days later I am going to build it again. And if we trust Jesus, we are promised blessing. There is no greater person that you could trust that will never let you down, that will always be true, than our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we receive great blessing when we trust the words of Christ. The second reason why I believe that we're blessed is Thomas needed further convincing. And he was gently rebuked by our Lord. But those who believe upon Jesus in this eyewitness testimony, who believe his words, will not be rebuked when they see Jesus and have the other disciples say, I told you so, Thomas. But rather they'll be richly rewarded. Now, why is that the case? Why will we be richly rewarded as we anticipate the coming of Jesus Christ, knowing that he's risen from the dead? And so when we see him, it will be that much more enjoyable than if we have this skeptical attitude like Thomas. And then we see him like, I guess it is true. Imagine this scenario, for instance. Imagine you in your home are separated from close relatives. It might be your parents, might be a brother or sister, grandparents, someone close to you that you love and love dearly. And you're on the other side of the world. You know, perhaps employment has separated you. And so you only talk on the phone every once in a while. You're because of the change in time and your work schedules, you hardly ever get time to talk anymore. It's so expensive to travel, you can't really get connected. And so one time your relatives tell you, I'm going to come visit. And you don't really believe them because you just know how complicated it is for them to get where you are and all the different things that they've got going on. And so you don't really believe them. And then one day, you know, you're at home, you're sitting there, and then the kids come running up to you and say, Dad, Mom, so-and-so is here. You're like, no, can't be here. Like, yeah, you really got to believe me. They're here. I've seen them. You know, and then you open the door. After a while, you know, just more knocking, more ringing, and they're there. Okay? That's the first scenario. Now imagine the same scenario. Same relatives, other side of the world. They tell you they're coming. You believe them. Now what do? You clear your calendar. You prepare a room for them. You load the fridge up with their favorite food. Like, our grandpa's coming to our house. We got lots of chocolate milk for grandpa. He loves chocolate milk. And so we got that fridge full of chocolate milk. We got everything prepared. I got time off work. We got places to go. We got events to go to. And so when they come, now the kids are ready. They have cards that they've written. They go and they give them a great big hug. You welcome them in because you're anticipating their return. You believe what they have said, that they're coming. And so you're blessed and they're blessed as you anticipate, rather than being doubting or skeptical. The same is true when we consider our Lord Jesus Christ. He's risen again, and he promises that he's going to come back, and he's going to gather us together to himself, to ourself. As we believe, even though we do not see him or understand that reality or have that kind of sight that Thomas had, yet we are blessed as we anticipate his return and we long for it and look for it. Count down the days to when Christ comes, and then we will have overwhelming joy when we see him. That's how I believe we'll be blessed, those who have not seen him, because they will see him. And they'll be joyful. So the question for us today is, are you eagerly waiting to see Christ? Are you trusting him even though you haven't seen him? Even though you haven't had Thomas' experience of putting your hand on his scars and putting your hand in his side, do you believe him? Do you trust him? Are you believing the evidence, or are you going contrary to the evidence? Look at verse 30 and 31 as we finish here this morning in John 20. Verse 30 and 31 in John 20, it says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." This is why this eyewitness account is recorded. So that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, that you would have eternal life in his name. The matter of Jesus' resurrection is not an academic debate. It is not a take it or leave it. It's not a, that's something to think about. Your soul is on the line. You don't know what's going to happen the rest of this day. You don't know what's going to happen the rest of your life. This was written. This evidence was recorded for you, translated for you, given to you by the blood of martyrs. So that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, that you might have life in his name. Don't disregard it. Now perhaps you were once like Thomas. Perhaps you're like him now. You're demanding more proof and more evidence. But let me say this to you. The evidence is already there. To disbelieve is to go against the evidence. To disbelieve is to not profess Jesus as the Son of God and as Lord of heaven and earth and as the Savior who has come and given his life and risen again. The reason why people disbelieve that is because of hardness of heart. It's because it means coming to Jesus is not just an assent that these things are true, but it's coming to Jesus as Lord and God, as Savior, and saying, "I'm a wretched sinner and I need salvation. And when you died on that cross, you died in my place because I deserve that death. I deserve the wrath of God for what I've done. I'm wretched in my actions, in my behaviors, in my speech, in my thoughts. I even sin in my sleep. And I need your salvation. I need your rescue." And it's that message that we're a sinner and we need Christ that is so offensive. That's why the cross is so offensive. You mean the Lord of glory needed to be butchered on a cross for my sin? People say, well, Jesus, when he died on the cross, that was God showing you how worthy you are. Because he went to great lengths to save you, and because it shows you how much he loves you. I think that's a twisting of the truth. That the Son of God, the creator of heaven and earth, would need to be butchered on the cross shows not our worth, but our depravity. How wretched we are. That he would have to die and die a brutal death and suffer God's wrath so that we might be set free. And to be a Christian, to be a follower of Christ, means that you must make a profession that I am a sinner. I am deserving of condemnation and hellfire, and I need Jesus, and he's my only hope. And it's to trust the eyewitness evidence. It's to trust the words of Jesus, and it's to follow after him and say, I'm going to deny myself. I'm not living for myself anymore. I've died and I've rose again in Lord Jesus Christ, and he is now calling the shots in my life. My life orbits around him, and I'm going to follow him. And I'm going to eagerly anticipate him. And I can't wait to see him. That's the heartbeat of a Christian. And I pray it is your heartbeat as well. Let's pray. Oh God, I'm thankful for this text this morning. I'm thankful for the realism. When we see disciples, James and John, get to that tomb, they don't know what's going on. We see Thomas's doubt and skepticism. He doesn't know what's going on. Oh God, our hearts are here so often. As we struggle with doubt, as we struggle with understanding, as we struggle with a full assurance that these things are true. But oh God, I pray that as we consider the text this morning, as we consider its reliability, its historicity, as we consider the words of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and their truthfulness, that your Holy Spirit would testify to our heart that these things are true. That when we read the words of Scripture and we hear the words of Jesus say, come, follow me, we know that those are the words of our shepherd. And we, like sheep, we follow after him. We recognize his voice. And we know he's going to lead us to green pastures, and he's going to give us a drink, and he's going to protect us and keep us safe, and he's going to lead us into eternal life. Oh God, do that in our hearts here this morning. Oh God, I pray this any here who do not yet trust the Lord Jesus, oh, that they would see him and his death and him and his resurrection as the Savior of their souls, and that they would pledge allegiance to him. They would confess their sin to him and follow after him. Oh God, help us, save us, give us joy in you, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen.